I am doing scripture reading this morning. I'm reading out of Matthew 18, verses 12 through 20. What do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray? Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and goes in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning, everyone. How's everybody doing? Anybody get sunburned yesterday? I did, yes. It's a good thing, I guess, for now. Well, we're going to jump right in this morning, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Matthew 18. And just by way of review, this is the third of a series of sermons on this short passage from verses 15, really, to verse 20, which have traditionally been called church discipline. It's Jesus' church discipline passage, although he never uses that terminology. He never uses the phrase church discipline. So we've kind of adopted this term of a rescue operation, because that's really the picture that Jesus gives. This is the work of the shepherd going after the one straying sheep, the lost sheep, to rescue it and to bring it back to the fold. And a couple weeks ago, when we began this conversation, we really gave three main points to kind of give, if you will, rails or side rails to the conversation. And the first is that the goal of this rescue operation is always restoration. It's never retribution. It's restoration. It's to restore a lost or wandering sheep back to the fold. Jesus is always pursuing restoration. The second principle Jesus gives us is he wants us to keep the circle small. He wants us to start with just a couple, like one-on-one, and then go out from there, but to keep the circle as small as possible for as long as possible in order to guard the dignity of the person that you're going after, guard the dignity of the person who's offended you or who is caught in sin, and also to avoid gossip. Jesus just cuts the roots off of gossip, if you will. So he keeps the circle small. And then the third thing we noticed is that Jesus gives the responsibility of this to everyone in the church. This isn't just something for the pastors or for the leaders or for the elders. This is something that everyone who calls himself a brother or sister in Christ is to share responsibility for. And then he begins to give us a process. And we looked at this last week, so we'll just, this by way of repetition and review. The first step of the process, which Jesus doesn't mention here, but is very clear throughout the rest of the New Testament, is that we're to overlook minor offenses. We're to extend grace when something isn't a big deal and just forgive quickly and overlook minor offenses. But when offenses are too big to be overlooked or sins are too serious to be overlooked, we're to go privately, go to someone one-on-one. So in verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother or your sister sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You've gained your sister in Christ. So you go privately. If that doesn't accomplish the end that you're looking for, then the third step is to take another one or two people along with you. Verse 16, but if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So that was what we covered last week, that verse. Now this week we get to verse 17 and we get to the fourth step of the process of the Good Shepherd's rescue plan. And the fourth step is Jesus saying, take it to the church. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, to this small group, two or three people, if he refuses to listen to them and continues in sin, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And we'll get to that last sentence later. But really, this first step is telling it to the church. And in all of this, if you've ever been in a human relationship before, which I think most of us have, right, a relationship with other human beings, you know that they're messy. You know that there's a lot of gray area. You know there's a necessity for discernment. We have to be wise. We have to use careful discernment. We have to pray and think about what's going through. And so really structured this sermon today on the idea of discernment. How do we rightly discern what is happening and how to approach people? Because most church discipline situations don't just go 1, 2, 3, 4. There's your steps. You're done. We're good to go. Most of them are a lot messier than that. So the first thing we do in this fourth step is to discern the next step. When does the church get involved? Now, up to this point, in these first three steps of the process, a lot of time, work, and prayer will already have gone into this process before it comes before the church. Right, one individual and maybe another one or two individuals along with them will have expended all of the resources that they have available, trying to keep the circle small over a period of time, and they find themselves now at an impasse. It's like they get to a wall, and we just can't get any further. So the need for broader help from the church, they're aware of their need for broader help from the church. So what do they do? What do you do in a situation like this where you've approached a brother or sister, a friend of yours, earnestly seeking for them to repent and let go of their sin and return to Christ and follow him, and they're resistant. So you bring a couple more people with you and you appeal to them and you love them and you pray for them and you keep going back and you're getting nowhere. What do you do? Well, this is the point, really, when the elders, the elders in our church, this is an elder-led church, are those who are responsible, and we believe have been given the God-given responsibility for shepherding the entire church, the entire body. This is really the point when the elders should be brought into the circle for counsel and guidance. Now, in a lot of situations, the elders will already they've already been sought for advice or for counsel. A lot of times they're already involved in a situation like this. But it's key to remember here that the elders don't have to be involved. We don't need to be involved in every single rescue operation. But as elders, as the spiritual leaders of the church, we are available for counsel and guidance the whole way. And our heart is to help in negotiating and mediating your relationships when needed. But we don't have to be involved. Why? Well, because God has equipped his body with the resources necessary and the gifts necessary for us to care for one another. God has given us his word, God has given each of us his spirit, and God has given us gifts in the body so that we can pursue peace. And yet, it is our joy as elders, it's our joy to help you to pursue peace in your relationship. So when a situation like this gets to a point where the circle needs to be broadened beyond two or three people, then the next step should be to bring the elders into the circle if they're not already in it. And at this point, the elders are taking a kind of a responsibility role. We're stepping into it to take responsibility for how verse 17 gets carried out, how telling it to the church gets carried out. And in that, we take the weight of leading the entire church through this next step of this rescue operation. Now, the next step of discernment that we have to ask the question is a discerning of the severity of the sin. Which sins are worthy of formal discipline? In his book on church discipline, called Church Discipline, Pastor and author Jonathan Lehman, it's a great little book, it's less than 100 pages, it's a quick read, it's helpful. He offers three simple words for discerning which sins are worthy of moving into this next kind of formal step with. And the words he gives are outward, serious, and unrepentant. And we'll go through each of these quickly. First of all, if a sin is outward, an individual sin, if it's going to come to this point where it's being told to the whole church, it must have a public, viewable, physical manifestation. Okay, we can all think of inward sins like pride or greed or lust. And every one of these inward sins can have an outward manifestation. You know, it can so pride can turn into bullying or just meanness, or it can have a physical manifestation. Greed can have physical manifestations. So can lust. Outward manifestations that, and those manifestations become signals to us as brothers and sisters of how serious an individual sin is. So serious that it begins to undercut their testimony as a follower of Jesus. And that's a really important part in this. How much is this sin being outward undercutting their testimony? So that when outsiders look at their lives, they say, I'm not sure this person follows Jesus. I'm not sure they believe Jesus' teachings because they don't seem to be following him. This is a sin outward. Secondly, a sin has to be serious. Now, Jesus has already shown us in Matthew 18 that all sin is serious, but we've also seen that there are some sins or offenses that we can overlook with patience and grace and love and kindness. Because if we were all brought before the church for every one of our sins, we would have a 24/7 church discipline meeting, right? We'd all be here all day long. I think we'd get a little bit tired of it. So we wouldn't be able to do anything else. So a sin that is worthy of formal discipline should be serious, and it should be destructive enough. In other words, it should be destroying, like hurting relationships. It should have some sort of destructive implications for individuals and for others. If it's serious and destructive enough to cause the whole church to look at this person's life and call into question whether or not they are a follower of Jesus. So sin has to be outward, it has to be serious. And third, it has to be unrepentant. Martin Luther, the 16th century German reformer, famously wrote that the entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. And God's work in our lives is displayed as we follow Jesus. His work in our lives is displayed through constant repentance. We're constantly having to turn from our flesh, from the ways that we want to go in ourselves, constantly repenting, asking forgiveness for our sins, and being transformed, becoming more like him. We call that whole thing, repentance and transformation, we call that sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. But when a person becomes unrepentant, when they refuse to let go of their sin ends up taking center stage in their life rather than Jesus taking center stage in their life. When sin becomes the regular, treasured pattern of their life, they treasure their sin above Christ. And as Jonathan Lehman again writes, they happily abide in known sin. And their obedience to sin's desires become characteristic of their lives. So a person who's unrepentant has an inability or a refusal to turn away from their ongoing sin. And that unrepentance really becomes the main driver of church discipline. Okay. Now, there are, again, I said, there's messiness in human life. There's messiness in our relationships. And there's a necessity for us. We have to discern again. And sometimes we're having to discern the gray areas, specifically when someone is weak. We have to discern between weakness and sin. There are always gray areas in the character of any rescue mission. When we pursue someone to rescue them, the character of that rescue mission will always depend on the individual. It will depend on the one we're going after. So consider these words from Paul, the apostle, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. He writes this. He says, "We urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the idle." Okay, the idle are the lazy people, the ones who aren't working. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're not serving the rest of the body. They're kind of sitting and consuming. They're not doing what God has given them to do. So he says, admonish them, rebuke them, reprove them. That kind of idea of discipline. Come to them and show them their fault. Admonish them because they're being lazy. But then he says, encourage the faint-hearted. What's the difference between someone who's faint-hearted and someone who's idle? Sometimes it's really difficult to tell, right? Sometimes we have to discern. Sometimes a faint-hearted person is going to look lazy, but what they need is encouragement. What they need is a little bit of hope. What they need is love and patience and kindness. And so Paul is giving us, look, there's a discernment that has to happen here. One, you're going to admonish. The other person, you're going to encourage. And then he goes on to say, you're going to help the weak and be patient with all of them. So there's this discerning. Is someone weak? Are they faint-hearted? Are they idle? We have to discern that. We have to listen to them. We have to understand where they're at. As the ancient prophet Isaiah, who several centuries before Jesus spoke of Jesus' coming, he said this in Isaiah 42:3. The Messiah, when he comes, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He won't blow it out. He won't put it out. He will treat tenderly with the weak, with the faint-hearted. He will deal with them with grace and patience, and so should we. We cannot, when we're in this process, we cannot ignore a person's situation. We can't ignore their capacity. So for example, we're going to deal differently with someone who has a serious mental illness than we would deal with another who has no such disability. We're going to treat them as their situation would require. Now certain people, like those dealing with addictions, they might, on one level, they might desire repentance. But they've given themselves over to something. They've given themselves over to an addiction that now has an unusual amount of power over their choices. So their addiction has enslaved them, in a sense. Now, this doesn't mean that they don't have responsibility for their behavior. It doesn't mean that we avoid admonishing them for their sin. It simply means that we should approach these situations differently, seeking to take into account every aspect of their circumstances. And I quote this verse, I've quoted it at least once for the last 3 weeks, each week. Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual," in other words, Paul is saying, you who are strong in the Spirit, you who are spiritual, who have the Spirit, should restore him in a spirit of what? Of gentleness. We're to be gentle with those who are weak. The next part of discernment has to do with discerning our part. And I put our part in scare quotes there, right? It's our part as a community. What is the role of the whole church in this process? What are we actually to do? How do we proceed? Now, a few key points here. And first, I pointed this out last week when I talked about you're at an impasse and you bring one or two others in, and the goal of that or the purpose of that isn't to gang up on somebody. It isn't to intimidate them, but it's to communicate that we love you. We love you and we're appealing to you. Come back to Jesus. Turn from your sins. And so the primary purpose of broadening the circle out from one person to two or three people is love. We love you. It's to communicate love. Now, the same thing, it's the same situation here when we invite the entire church family in to say, we all love you, to our wandering brother or sister. Remember, this is still a rescue operation. Still a rescue operation. We have to keep that in mind. We're the shepherd going after the wandering sheep. Now next, the entire church is to, Jesus says, is act as a judge. So verse 16, it said that that anything has to be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So as the church would gather, our role as the community of faith is to listen and judge, to kind of sit in court, if you will. So to listen to these two or three rescuers, to listen to the account of the elders, to what's going on in the situation. If the person is present and if they're willing, is to listen to their testimony, their side of the story as well. And then more than anything, is to listen to the testimony of God's word, what it says, and listen to the Spirit, which requires that we prayerfully consider the matter, that we take it to God in prayer. We get on our knees and we ask him for clarity and guidance. We ask him to bring repentance and to move mercifully in this situation. And prayer takes time. To consider wisely, it takes time. So we have to allow time and space for this. And then next, the church is going to speak. So Jesus says, take it to the church, and if he doesn't listen to the church, which that listening requires that we first speak. So sometimes when the elders would bring a situation to the entire church, we would also give time for you, if you know this person, if you're in relationship with them, to speak to them, to go to them as appropriate, and appeal to them to repent, and then to speak to them as a corporate whole as well. And then finally, Jesus says, if he or she refuses to listen, if they remain unrepentant, if they hold on to their sin rather than turning to Christ, then the entire church at this point has the responsibility and authority to render judgment. As Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And this rendering judgment really in the whole scheme of themes is really the fifth step in this whole rescue operation. It's rendering judgment, which is the part, is the job or the task, the responsibility of the entire church. So Jesus defines this rendering of judgment in verses 18 to 20. So if you're there in Matthew 18, here's what he says. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And this is really Jesus' picture of what being judge as the church, being the judge looks like. We're to bind and loose. If two or three of us agree about anything, that will be done. That's the verdict, if you will, and God honors the verdict of the church. And as two or three are gathered in my name, he's with us doing this work. So in the rescue operation, we might consider binding. And that these are really this is a confusing verse, binding and loosing. What does that mean when Jesus says, if you bind it on earth, it shall have been bound in heaven. If you loose it on earth, it shall be loosed in heaven. Without going too deep in the weeds on this, let me picture it this way. Go back to that shepherd pursuing the lost sheep, grabs the lost sheep. I've never had to pursue a lost sheep or anything like this. I probably just let it run. Sorry, go for it. But as you get that sheep to bind it, maybe you tie its legs and put it over your neck or something like that, and you carry it back to the fold. And so perhaps we could picture binding as drawing a lost and wandering sheep back into the flock. And the picture of loosing would refer to cutting that sheep loose, culling the diseased sheep away from the herd to protect the health of the entire flock. So binding, drawing it in, loosing, cutting it loose. A prominent biblical example of this step of rendering judgment is actually found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You might be familiar with this passage, but this is the Corinthian church. Which there was a lot of problems in the Corinthian church, and Paul brings one of them up here in 1 Corinthians 5. And it's the instance of a professed believer, someone who's a member of this church, and they've professed faith in Christ, they profess to be a follower of Christ, but they're also having a sexual relationship with their stepmother. And this relationship is public. The church knows about it, and the church hasn't done anything about it. So Paul addresses the issue head on in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And then in verse 4, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present," right? Here's the two or three gathered in Jesus' name, and he is with them, assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. "My spirit is present," so somehow Paul is there, right? "With the power of our Lord Jesus," there's Jesus present, "you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Ouch. "So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Again, it's a rescue operation. We're looking for restoration. We're looking for salvation here. But Paul continues in verse 11. "I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or of sister, if he or she is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one." And then verse 13, "Purge the evil person from among you." Seems pretty harsh, and I'm not going to expound very much on this verse, but it is an example of what Jesus is talking about here. And so to follow Jesus' directions to let someone be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector means to remove the unrepentant person from the believing fellowship of the church. In other words, treating him or her as we would treat an unbeliever. And we'll talk more on this in just a couple minutes. Okay, so now what are the consequences? This is the next thing we have to discern, is what are these consequences? What does it mean to treat someone as a Gentile or as a tax collector? And really, it has to do with the pain of disfellowship. And in my mind, that term, disfellowship, the old term that the church used for hundreds of years was the term excommunication, if you guys have heard that before. Okay, that kind of carries its own connotation. So I think the better word is disfellowship, putting someone outside of fellowship. And both Jesus and Paul understood this, disfellowshipping, to be the most severe form of discipline that could be inflicted on a member of the church. Remember, this isn't retribution. This is restorative discipline. And both Paul and Jesus saw disfellowship as severe. They both understood the serious reality of a covenant community that was shaped and made at the cross, that was established at the resurrection and at Pentecost, and is now carried out in the form of the church. They understood and they valued covenant community. So for someone to be disfellowshipped from that, for someone to be put out of that community, was tantamount to getting a divorce. Right? So if the church is the body of Christ, then to remove a member, to cut off a finger from that body, is a tearing of flesh. It's a rending of the flesh. It should be painful. But how does the idea of disfellowship sit with us today? My hunch is that most of us shrug our shoulders and say, "Oh, that's it? That's the worst that could happen? Is that you would put me out of the church?" Because in today's culture, voluntary disfellowship is kind of like no-fault divorce. It's become such a normal pattern for many who would claim to be Christians. Right? Thousands of Christians act like serial monogamists, switching churches for no serious reason, no biblical reason. So if that's the case, if we can just go to the church down the road, why worry about or commit to one church when I have the choice of going to any and being part of any of them? And according to some recent studies, millions, upwards of 40 million professed Christians have given up on Christian fellowship altogether. So disfellowship today seems pretty irrelevant. It seems weak. It doesn't have teeth. But it should have teeth. Because for the sake of our spiritual health, it should be something serious. Because if you can be out of fellowship with other believers for an extended period of time, not relate to other believers as believers, not worship together, not gather together with other believers, for an extended period of time, and you don't notice any negative effects in your life, then I guarantee you, you have a serious issue in your spiritual life. I noticed this personally on our sabbatical this last summer. We took 16 weeks and had sabbatical, but during those 16 weeks, we were blessed to fellowship with a church in Bend during that time. And I cannot overstate, the importance of that decision for my and my family's emotional and spiritual and relational health during our sabbatical. Now, in the middle of sabbatical, because of different plans I had, I was not able to attend for 2 or 3 weeks in a row. And those were the most difficult, dark days for me on an emotional level, on a spiritual level, on a relational level. And the Sunday that I was able to go back to church, I mean, it was like a huge darkness was lifted on that Sunday when I was able to go and be with God's people again. Fellowship and disfellowship are no laughing matter. Jesus takes them with extreme seriousness, which is why Hebrews tells us, we read this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, not neglecting the fellowship, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the next discernment we have to make actually brings us to the sixth step of this rescue operation. It's discerning repentance. In other words, what does restoration look like? And the sixth step of this rescue operation then is restoration. What does that look like? Now remember that this passage in Matthew 18, Bo read it for us this morning, but he started up at verse 12, the story of the good shepherd pursuing the lost sheep. Right after this passage, starting in verse 21, at the end of the chapter, 21 to 35, we have a parable of Jesus. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's a parable that Jesus teaches us the necessity and the importance of forgiveness. So you have a rescue operation at the front end. At the latter end, you have forgiveness. Why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus bookend church discipline with these two things? He does it because his heart is one of restoration. His heart is one of mercy and compassion and kindness and forgiveness for desperate and needy sinners like you and me. So Jesus lays out the consequences, right, for unrepentant sinners, disfellowship. Treating the offender, he says, as a tax collector or as a Gentile. And these are the people that Jews didn't want to have anything to do with. But how did Jesus treat tax collectors and Gentiles? With compassion. With mercy. He treated them as people with inherent dignity and worth. He loved them with mercy and with truth. He pursued them on a rescue. He went and had dinner with them. He spent time with them. He constantly called them to repentance. He was eager to forgive them. And when they responded, he welcomed them into his family with open arms. And we're to do the same. We have an unrepentant brother or sister who we're pursuing. We are to pursue them. We are to speak the gospel to them. We're to call them back to Christ and welcome them when they return with open arms. And what does that look like? What would cause the church to say to someone who's been unrepentant, okay, you're forgiven, you're back in. And how do we walk through the process of restoration? I want to spend just a couple minutes on this. Again, as has been the case this whole morning, discernment is necessary. But I'm going to give you just four key elements that I think are crucial for this discernment to take place. And the first is prayer. We have to rely on the Spirit. We have to rely on the guidance and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, coupled with an appropriate attitude of openness, of compassion, and yet at the same time of discernment and caution. We do have to be discerning. We don't just jump right in. We need to discern and see what's actually going on. So we have to spend a lot of time praying. Secondly, there's a process. Remember, we're an elder-led church, so restoration will usually take place with the involvement of the elders. This doesn't mean that someone couldn't come to you as an individual and say, you know what, I've sinned against you, I'm sorry, will you forgive me, and make amends and make restoration that way. But in order to be returned to the fellowship of the church, into the community of the church, the elders should be involved in the discernment process before making a recommendation then to the covenant membership of the whole church for a member to be reaffirmed and restored into fellowship. The third part of this discernment, there's that process. Elders have to be involved. It takes prayer. It's going to take time. And I think time is important. We talked about this last week. Sometimes God graciously brings radical change in someone's life overnight. It's just boom, overnight, complete difference. But normally, in the normal way that the Holy Spirit works is repentance and change take time. And as the Spirit works, as we give him freedom and room to work, he gives the church the ability to observe and to discern changes in behavior. Repentance must be seen and observed. Now, does that have to be perfect? Does someone's repentance have to be perfect? Raise your hand if your repentance is perfect. No, the answer is no. It doesn't have to be perfect. Okay, people will fall. People will stumble. People will take time. Can somebody fake it? Let's do this. Raise your hand if you're faking it. Nobody? Okay. I'm sure there are people in this room that are faking it. Can one fake it? Absolutely. So the question is, how much time does it take? It takes as long as needed. It depends on the situation, but it takes as long as needed. And just to be clear here, we're not talking about forgiveness, but restoration. Forgiveness, Jesus will make very clear in the next story, forgiveness is to be offered freely whenever it's requested. Right here, we're now talking about restoration into fellowship. Okay, just as an example, a wife can forgive her unfaithful husband, but it will take time to trust him again with intimacy. And much like in a personal relationship, the process of restoration will often begin with a series of necessary steps, right? Someone has to acknowledge their sin. They have to go to those who've been affected and say, I'm sorry, I've hurt you, and here's how I've hurt you. They have to ask for forgiveness, request forgiveness. Will you please forgive me? And then forgiveness needs to be extended by the other party. Yes, I forgive you. The sin is no longer between us. When we forgive someone, that sin is no longer between us. It is removed by the blood of Christ, and we are reconciled completely. But then there's this fourth step that we often miss, and it's a lived out repentance over time. That if we're truly repenting, if we're truly asking for forgiveness, if we're truly seeking change, we will see this as a pattern of behavior in someone's life over time. And only through observation, only over time, will the church be able to discern true repentance. Okay, now the fourth thing here in discerning repentance is the amount of restoration we are to give. Do we give 50% restoration, 75% restoration, 100%? There is no such thing as partial restoration. When true repentance is discerned, the individual should be welcomed back into fellowship and the life of the church. However, there is a difference between forgiveness and restoration and just going back to business as usual. There are sins, and just as an example, significant sexual crimes, just one example, that in wisdom require us to treat a certain person, even a repentant person, differently. We can relate to another in a way that doesn't hold anything against them. I've offered full forgiveness, and yet I can still relate intentionally discerning life change over a period of time. That's called wisdom. For example, imagine a member of the church commits and is convicted of a violent crime. As a result of that, the church formally removes him from fellowship. And years later, maybe after a prison sentence, God moves the individual and there's true repentance. There's visible, discernible fruit of repentance in their lives. And at that point, the church ought to forgive them, ought to restore them to fellowship. However, would we permit this person to work with our kids at church? Probably not. And that's okay. This doesn't mean that we don't love or forgive them. It simply means that we must exercise wisdom and prudence in our human dealings with this individual. And honestly, in humility, they should understand. The individual should understand and submit to such prudence. So we restore fully, yet we still continue to live in wisdom and the guidance of the Spirit. Now, I want to just conclude with an appeal here, that there is an importance in this whole conversation in covenant membership, covenant community. And we at FBC, we practice a formal covenant membership here because we believe deeply in discipleship. We believe deeply in investing in one another and taking ownership for one another's discipleship. We believed that we are called to take responsibility for each other as brothers and sisters and as disciples. And what covenant membership does is it allows us or it formalizes for us this relationship as an affirmation by those who enter into this relationship of covenant membership saying, I submit to us as a family of believers. I give you permission to hold me accountable. I give you permission to rescue me when I wander. And for us as elders and as spiritual leaders in this body, we take on the responsibility, the scriptures say this, to give an account for your souls. We'll one day stand before God and give an account for your soul. And so what covenant community does for us is it creates clear lines between those who identify themselves as a part of the family and those who don't identify themselves as part of a family. And I know that many of you have attended here for years, but you've never committed to the body in this covenantal way. Others of you are new, and you're considering whether or not you even want to be part of this family. And so whether you've been around for a few weeks or been around for a few years or been around for a few decades, I do want to invite you to join us, and this is starting next week, right after the service. Join us to kind of explore and unwrap what it means to live in a community together as covenant members. And as we come to the table, we recall that Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, instituted a new covenant with his people. And this new covenant was made in his blood, and so this morning we're coming forward to participate and recognize the covenant that he has made with us, the rescue operation that he came on to rescue us and save us and to bring us into his family as God's children and as brothers and sisters with each other. And all that we're talking about is completely based in this gospel, the gospel of a Savior who became one of us to identify with us and to take our sins upon himself on the cross, to die in our place, the death that we deserved, to grant us forgiveness and new life. And he was raised to life. He was resurrected 3 days later. Death no longer has power over him. And through faith, we can believe, we can tap into that forgiveness. And not only that, but we can tap into the very life of Christ himself. Jesus unites us to himself in him. And we celebrate that as we come to the table. So if you are a follower of Christ, I invite you to come and partake of the bread and the cup, remembering what Christ has done for you, remembering that he has come to conquer all sin and make us a beautiful community. So we are going to take a time. I think Melissa's going to lead us in a time of confession, and then we're going to come to the table. Would you pray with us? Pray with me. Excuse me. Father, this has been a weighty subject these last 3 weeks, and I know that we haven't even covered all the bases. We haven't touched on everything that we could. And Father, I am appreciative and humbled by the example and the teaching that Jesus has given us about what it means to live in community together, about what it means to love each other well by not causing others to sin, by advocating for one another, by pursuing each other, by caring about and loving each other enough to rescue when we're caught in sin. God, there's so many ways we stumble. There's so many ways we get wrapped up in our sins. There's so many things that easily entangle us. And I pray this morning, as we confess, as we come to you in repentance, as we take of this, of what you've offered us in the Lord's Supper, Lord, we pray that you would do a work of fixing our eyes on you, Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, who scorned the shame, and now who sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And you are there, Jesus, even now making intercession for us. Holy Spirit, would you move today where there's hidden and unconfessed sin? Would you move in our hearts if we have something that we're holding against a brother or a sister, to go and make it right before we come to the table? God, would you do a miraculous work of restoration and health and wholeness in this body, we pray. In the name of Jesus and for his glory, amen.